The last address or two I've been speaking about the Transfiguration. I want to finish by just that subject by giving an overview of what was going on there and also the significance of Moses, John the Baptist, and Elijah. So if we just return to a short reading in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verses 27 to 31. Verses 27 to 31. And Jesus went forth and his disciples into the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he asked them, But who say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's important to remember that this is Jesus' first reference to his death, which will gradually filter through to the disciples. And look what follows. What follows is he shows them how he really is and how the elect will be in glory. So as a question of balance here, he's started to tell them about some bad news, but he's telling them where it's all leading. Now, of course, what happened on Mount Hermon was a mystery to the disciples, even with the Peter's recognition that he was the Christ. And when they were coming down off the mountain, they asked him two questions. But in order to understand where the disciples were too at that time, what was in their mind and what prompted the questions, we need to go back to what had already been said to them. And of course, we have Zechariah's prophecy when his tongue was unstuck from the roof of his mouth at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, Many of the children of Israel shall turn unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. This was the inspired explanation from Zechariah about the ministry of his son. And of course, that word turn is a very important word used many times in the prophets, but particularly in Jeremiah, whose ministry, if you like, his writings revolve around 14 uses of this word shuv, which means to turn back. And of course, that is something that concerns everyone with whom we share the gospel these days, because in the Greek, the verb which is to turn, its implication is it means to turn to the worship of the true God, to cause someone to return, to bring them back to that relationship human beings had in the garden before the fall. And so it has built into it the concepts of the love and the obedience of God. And of course, love and obedience was exemplified in and an integral part of Jesus' ministry. And it is the fact that he was obedient even unto death, which is the highest form of love there is, that we are even here today. Indeed, had the Godhead not decided in their omniscience before this whole creation went ahead, we wouldn't even be here now. But they decided to let it go ahead with all that would happen because of the love of God for those that he has made. So John would be coming to help the people to turn their attitude to a righteous attitude, to the knowledge and holy love of the will of God, not just his identity, but what he wants. And his emphasis would be on practicality, suggesting lines of action. And his message was, get ready, he's coming, and get your houses in order. But of course, in the second chapter of Luke, we have a warning in the prophecy of Simeon, Luke 2:34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against or opposed. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So it was in the prophecies from the beginning that there would be opposition to these things. So John the Baptist in those days came with the preparatory call for the gospel, and the message was to the people that they needed to be ready to face their God. The message is the same today. The whole world is shortly going to face God in the great tribulation. But some will seek to make themselves ready. Now, I just want to say, I'm trying to tie up a few loose ends with things that often don't get picked up. And I want to just say a few words about Jesus' link between John the Baptist and Elijah, which is quite convoluted in the scriptures and which is sometimes difficult to understand. So going back some time, a few months before this event of the Transfiguration took place, if you turn to Luke chapter 7, we read of two things. The first thing is John's query about whether he was in fact the Messiah. So it's Luke 7 and verse 19. And John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord and said, art thou he that cometh, or do we look for another? You see, John's concern was that after vast numbers of people had responded correctly to his ministry of repentance and undergone the baptism of repentance to get themselves shipshape, should we say, for the Master's appearance, the response to Jesus' messianic claims was not at all what he would have respected from the response of the people to his call to repentance. You see, by the time this message came, John had been in prison for about 18 months for daring to say, to criticize one of the kings for marrying his brother's wife. And his disciples would have been reporting the progress of Jesus' activity to him and also his poor reception as he went around the country of Israel. So John would have been wondering if he had pointed to the wrong Messiah. And this is what Jesus said to him, said to his messengers to tell him, verse 21. In that hour, he spoke of those cured, that he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered and said unto them, go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good tidings preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. There can be little doubt that John would have accepted Jesus' assurance and would have gone to his death, which was soon afterwards, with his joy complete. While we're at this point, and it was this same point, chronologically speaking, Matthew's account tells us something else that happened at this very time. So if you turn to Matthew 11 and verse 11, I'll try to explain one of the confusing things, apparently, in Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there have not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah that is to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the subject, of course, is the kingdom of heaven. And when he refers to it in verse 14, he's saying that if Israel would receive it, that is the offer of the kingdom of heaven, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled Elijah's function, the ministry of restoration of the Jewish family unit. But of course, the whole concept of the gospel and against the concept of the gospel, the taking of heaven, kingdom of heaven by force doesn't make any sense. It's not that sort of arrangement against the rest of the gospel, which is the free offer. And so therefore we must look for another explanation for what these words mean. Now when it says that from the days of John the Baptist until now the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, men of violence take it by force, the word here is biadzo. And again, Luke 16:16, don't turn to it, says the law and the prophets were until John. From that time the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and every man enters violently into it. Now if you look carefully at the Greek here, you'll be able to understand what it means if you have Old Testament understanding of what Jesus was doing, because what he was doing was pointing a finger to a very specific prophecy in the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And just two verses, verses 12 and 13. And God says through Micah, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make a great noise by the reason of the multitude of men. The breaker or the breach maker, you might translate this, is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord at the head of them. The word in this verse here, the breaker or the breach maker, the word means to burst out. It can be to burst out of the womb, to burst out of an enclosure, to break through or break down, to make a breach, to break into, to break open, to break up. And there is, it can mean also to break out violently upon. But of course, in the Jewish teaching, the expression here in this passage where it says, they have gone through the gate and they have gone out, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord at the head of them. The rabbinic teaching of Micah 2:13 is that the breach maker, the person who kicks the wall down, and the king, the correct teaching is that the breach maker and the king are of course the same person. But the rabbis chose to interpret it in their midrash. They always look to the breach maker as being Elijah, and the king as the Messiah, the branch of the son of David. So what we have here is a picture of a shepherd who, having penned up his sheep for the night against a crevice in the side of a cliff or a mountain, sometimes arranging a makeshift rock fence against the hillside, in the morning, when the dangers of the wild animals of the night has passed, he breaks a hole in the rock wall and steps through the gate with the sheep close behind. And having been penned up for some time, they cannot wait to get out of their cramped conditions, and they push and they shove and are all trying to get out at once, further breaking down the rocks to get out of the pastures. And we know that the second coming, when Jesus comes, it'll obviously be supernatural, that the barrier around Bozrah, which has that mile-long canyon, which is only wide enough for three people to walk in, that will be destroyed, and millions of Jews who have been holed up there for 3.5 years will burst out. Now, if we look at what's being said in the gospel, and we look at what's being said in the book of Micah, we can begin to understand what Jesus is saying. He's not only hinting at Micah 2:13, but also this well-known rabbinic interpretation of it, that it's Elijah and Messiah. And so what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth. It doesn't mean suffering violence. The kingdom of heaven is breaking forth, and every person in it is breaking forth into the freedom of the gospel that the gospel brings. Literally, those who are breaking out, break out by means of the gospel, not taking it by force. It is the freedom of the gospel message which allows people to break out into that wonderful God-given freedom. And what he's saying is that since John the Baptist started his ministry, the kingdom of heaven has been breaking out. It's not a futuristic thing. It's been in existence since John. The kingdom is breaking out, and members of the kingdom are breaking out. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, that we just read, Elijah, or more correctly, John the Baptist, is the breach maker, the poretz or the poratz. He is making the breach in the rock fence, and he is going through first. They go before the Lord to prepare his way. And of course, Jesus would follow 5 or 6 months behind the ministry of John, and the Lord himself would lead the sheep through the gates. Now, in the Micah passage, it is the Lord and his sheep that are breaking out from Bozrah. And Jesus alters this figure slightly so to adapt it to the kingdom and its sheep who are breaking out under the power of the gospel that kicks down that wall of separation that keeps people from God. So though not referring directly to his own role, no Jew who was listening to what Jesus said could possibly misunderstand his stunning assertion. He says, I am the Lord, I am the one who will come and kick down that wall. But of course, at this point in time, they do not understand, because it was divinely withheld, that Jesus had to die. Just as the disciples did not understand that Messiah would have to die, neither did John the Baptist and his disciples. That Messiah would come to dispense with Israel's enemy and set up the messianic kingdom on earth was well known through Zacharias' prophecy. But of course, the understanding was not complete, because it was not until the end of Luke's gospel that Christ revealed from the Old Testament the first coming and its purpose. And then he'd showed the disciples how the law, the prophets, and the Psalms substantiated and not violated his messianic claims, because they were all in a state of disbelief. So there's a little bit of background as to where the understanding of the disciples was at that time, and what would have prompted, quite correctly in their minds, the questions that they raised. So let's go back to Mark chapter 9 and just read a few verses of the account of the Transfiguration, with particular attention, of course, to these key players: Moses, John the Baptist, who we've just talked about, Jesus, and Elijah. Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come in power. As I said at the beginning, they had been told, hinted at for the first time, that Jesus would have to die, but he's now giving them some knowledge and understanding which will help them bear up under the weight of that strain. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistering, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with John. Now, one of the things I used to wonder years ago when I heard this being spoken in church is why Peter, James, and John? There were 12 apostles. Why Peter, James, and John? And I came across something which was quite interesting, because it is interesting to see that these three were all taken from the first group of apostles. Now, you may not be aware of this, but it's clear that the apostles were in three groups of four. And Simon, Peter, James and John were in the first group, although Andrew didn't accompany them. You see, in the four lists of the 12 that are given in Mark, Matthew, Luke and Acts, The only uniformity there is when the 12 apostles are lifted are listed is that the first is always Simon Peter, the fifth is always Philip, and the ninth is always James, the son of Alphaeus. No, so there's four descriptions of the 12 apostles where they are listed. These names are always in the same place, but there's a great variety in the arrangement of the other names, which make the uniformity of numbers 1, 5 and 9 suggest that there's something going on here. I just mentioned that as a side, thought you might be interested. Jesus was transfigured before them, and of course you can imagine the state they were in. Like some of the Old Testament prophets, they were weak with tiredness, as we would be in a situation like that. So as I said, having begun to refer to his coming death, Jesus now balances the bad news with the good news, gives them a glimpse of how things will be in glory. And then in Mark verse chapter 9, verse 5, Peter answers and says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here and to let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he knew not what to answer, for they became sore afraid. Much has often been made of this passage, as you all know, saying what a silly person Peter was, but that's simply not the case. Peter obviously gets the message of what's going on here because he associates the visible glory of the Shekinah glory of Jesus, the visible glory of God on earth, with the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we're headed very shortly. He did not yet understand that the Lord had to die, but in order first to fulfill the Feast of Passover, that tabernacles could be fulfilled. He didn't understand the Lord had to die, so in the overpowering experience of what was going on there, he'd forgotten that Passover had first to be fulfilled before the Feast of Tabernacles could be, because the illumination had been withheld from them. It's very interesting, actually. I had a piece of writing put before me in Scotland on the last morning I was up there, and in this article by Jacques Gabizon, who is a member of Ariel Ministries, he pointed out that even the Talmud teaches that Jesus, that Messiah, will die. It's in a tractate of the Sanhedrin. Most of them don't understand it, but it's even there. Moses, why Moses? Well, Moses said back in the Old Testament that God would send another just like him to help them. And it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, "But when he was well nigh 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." It came into Moses' heart, he was in the royal household of Egypt, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, smiting the Egyptian." The symbolism of this is obvious. "And he supposed that his brethren understood that God by his hand was giving them deliverance, but they understood not. And the day following he appeared unto them as they strove," fighting one another, "and would have set them at one, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?" This is a lovely symbolic type, if you like, of Jesus' ministry. By the time of Jesus' ministry, of course, the Jewish religious leaders had reconceived the law, changed it to what they wanted it to be, and refused to accept him, despite the fact that his miracles were irrefutable. Incidentally, the rabbis never ever said that the miracles Jesus did were not real miracles. They just attributed them personally to the king of the demons. So they refused to accept him despite irrefutable miracles that were given in authentication, and also Jesus' personal witness. And this was another thing that came up in that article I was just reading, whiling away time, waiting to go to the airport, as this phrase came up. You see, no matter how much reason, how much logic, how much proof one may use to witness to others about Jesus, the battle is a spiritual one and is won in prayer. The battle is won in prayer before these meetings take place. I said there were a couple of questions arising from the transfiguration event. In Mark 9, verse 7 and 8, it says, "There came a cloud overshadowing them, and there came a voice out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him.' And suddenly looking around about, they saw no one anymore save Jesus only with themselves." And here we go, starting at verse 9. "And they were coming down from the, and when they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, save when the Son of Man should have risen again from the dead." Second mention. "And they kept the saying, firstly, questioning among themselves what rising again from the dead should mean, and secondly, and they asked him, saying, 'How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" Now, if we look at verses 12 and 13, I'll come back to 12 later. Mark 9, 12 and 13. "And he said to them, 'Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever they would, even as it is written of him." Now, if you keep your finger in the page, or at least make a note of Matthew, because you need to look at Matthew as well to understand what's going on. It's Matthew 17, verse 11. Matthew 17, verse 11. Like I was saying, each of the gospel writers wrote for different audiences and for different purposes. And if you want to get the whole picture, you have to look at what they all say. Matthew 17:11, "And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and shall restore all things.' Then in verse 12 he says, 'But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they did not acknowledge him," or knew him not, "but did unto him whatsoever they would, even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them. Then understood the disciples that he spake to them of John the Baptist." So in terms of Jesus' ministry time, he says, "I say unto you, Elijah is come, and they have also done unto him whatsoever they would." But in Matthew, which is slightly longer, he says, "Elijah is come already, and they did not acknowledge him." That's literally what it says. They knew him not, but they did not acknowledge him. It's a bit more positive than that. "But did unto him whatever they would." So he's talking about John the Baptist. "Even so shall the Son of Man also suffer of them." Then they understood, the disciples, that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So it's in Matthew that specifically says that Jesus will be treated the same way as John the Baptist. So going back into Mark, we've read that, Mark 13, "And they have done unto him whatsoever they would." That's John the Baptist. Okay, we were in Micah before. This time I'd like to go to Malachi. Keep your finger in the page in Mark. Go to Malachi chapter 3. It's right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. So I'm going to pick up from the prophets, again, to help you understand what the disciples understood at that time, what the prophet Malachi said. Chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger," or the word means herald, "and he shall prepare the way for me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger, or the herald of the covenant, whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts." This is referring to, of course, the first coming. It's referring to John the Baptist. "Behold, I send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." It doesn't say anywhere else. It says to his temple. And I was reading some of the calculations that many people have done about Daniel's 77s. And it suddenly struck me when I read that for the first time. Must have read it hundreds of times, but for the first time, that he's referring to Passover 27 AD and the first cleansing of the temple. The last prophet in the Old Testament said, "Behold, I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And what a cry that brought up as he drove out the moneylenders and the people who had changed the use of the temple for what it was intended. That's the first coming. Now we come to Messiah's second coming, where he said, indeed, Elijah comes first. So still in Malachi, let's read verses 4 to 6. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commended unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. He's talking about the second coming. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What he is saying here, there is going to be a rerun with Elijah repeating the ministry of John the Baptist, but in far bigger circumstances, shall we say. Because the point is that Moses had been given the law, and as I said last time, Elijah despaired of its upkeep, and he fled back to the place where Moses received the law, and he brought two indictments against Israel before God. And think of this as, if you like, a little picture of the big one, which is about to unfold both on Israel and on all the world. 1 Kings chapter 19, please. Just want to fill in some context about Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, the Lord has strengthened Elijah and helped him travel all the way down to Mount Horeb, where the law was given. And he says to Elijah, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts. And then he says four things. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword. I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And of course, what he then says in verse 11 of that chapter, God says to Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before Jehovah, and behold, Jehovah passed by. And we have this well-known story. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Jehovah. But Jehovah was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Jehovah was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Jehovah was not in the fire. So you have wind, earthquake, and fire coming before Jehovah, but he is not in them. And after the fire, a still, small voice, or as some Bibles translate it, the sound of a gentle stillness. And when Elijah made this first indictment against Israel, God responded to it through three noisy things: wind, earthquake, and fire, but God was in none of them. Then came the still small voice, the sound of the gentle stillness, and God was in that. So in the Kings chapter we're looking at, verses 13 and 14. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that's the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he repeats his charge against Israel. And he said, I've been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars, they have slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So when Elijah repeated his second indictment of Israel, which is, if you like, it's like a, on a very small scale, what's going to happen at the end, God responded by commanding Elijah to do three things. He said, go and anoint Hazael, the Syrian king. And Hazael would very quickly become the wind beating down upon Israel. He said, go and anoint Jehu. And Jehu is represented by the earthquake. And Jehu came in. Earthquakes split rocks. And Jehu came in and split the monarchy of the northern kingdom. And then we have Elisha, whom it says death often followed. And God was not in them. Then came God's assurance of the very small remnant of 7,000 people, the still small voice in whom was God's presence. So quiet that Elijah was unaware that these 7,000 people existed. Just a thought, if the remnant at that time was only 7,000 people, when we talk about, we've seen some of these films talking about millions of people being whipped up skywards, I'm not so sure that that will actually be the case. That carries with it an assumption that the remnant in the church age will be very large. I'm not sure about that. Right, the second coming. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 12. We read both Mark 9 and Matthew 17. Matthew said, Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and shall restore all things. But Mark says, and he said unto them, Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be set at naught. You see, that verse, whole verse, is talking about the first coming. Sorry, it's talking about the second coming. And he said unto them, Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be set at naught. What Jesus said to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the space of one day and one evening will form part of Elijah's task to the remnant of Israel and will last over 7 years. You may say, looking at these things, that what the transfiguration points to in terms of the personalities that were there is, if you like, is Israel on the road to Emmaus. It started a long, long time ago for them, and it's going to end in the not too distant future. And as I was saying a couple of meetings ago, while Jesus was out doing the miracles and authentication with the feeding of the 5,000 mainly Jewish people and the 4,000 mainly Gentile people, the bread of life is abundant. It is freely available to all. But those miracles recorded that there was an abundance, a great abundance or a great abounding of that living bread that was not taken up. You see, Jesus sacrificed himself. His sacrifice was sufficient for the whole world. But sadly, given the free will, many, many people will choose not to pick up the bread. Many people will choose not to take Jesus' gracious offer. Earlier in the service, I read a part from Isaiah 55 about seeking the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. There is no need for anybody to go to hell. God is so gracious, because in verse 8 it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God doesn't think like we think, thank goodness. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve, and how we may well deal with ourselves. And then it says, finishing off thinking of Israel, verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible depth in the context of the Gospels. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the Transfiguration, your care for your servants when, having told them that you would die, you then showed them the glory of what that death would achieve. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.